Romans chapter 3. And I'll begin our reading at verse 21. This is on page 1197 if you're using the Pew Bibles. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. This is the Word of God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And then please turn back in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And I'll read the first 11 verses. And we'll be looking in the next two scripture readings at some real life daily outworking of the doctrine that Paul has just proclaimed in Romans 3. The implications of this wonderful and fearful fact that God forgives. Luke chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them, and they came and filled the boats, both of them, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to him, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Backwards further in the Word of God now, please, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and we see another servant of the Lord confronted powerfully by the relentless righteousness of the true and living God. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. This is on page 726 of the Pew Bible. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I. Send me. And now please to our primary text for this morning, the 130th Psalm. And we will see in song these truths which we have just read about in other portions of Scripture. Psalm 130. Page 658 of your pew Bible. Once again, this is the Word of God. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We'll end our reading of God's holy word at that point. Brothers and sisters, let's pray and ask for his blessing now in both the preaching and the hearing of this his word. Let's pray together. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the privilege of addressing you as such. This is one of the infinite and all spiritual blessings purchased for us by the life of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we gladly claim it this morning and approach you as our Father, needing to be fed from your holy word, needing to be forgiven of our sins, needing to be grown in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, Jesus the Christ, and so therefore needing the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit among us as we continue to worship you. O God, we pray that the Spirit would be powerfully active within each and every one of us and within all of us as an assembled congregation in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, now that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love, and that this very same word would call any in this assembly who do not yet know Christ as Lord and Savior to that freedom and that forgiveness and to that warm welcome into the family of God, even in these very moments, we pray. We ask all of these things, true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. How do we know, friends, if we have a true understanding of the seriousness of our sin? Now, by a true understanding of our sin, I don't mean an exhaustive understanding, because after all, none of us will ever know everything. But an understanding of our sin that really gets it, that really understands sin for what it actually is. How do we know if we have a true understanding of our sin and its seriousness? About 10 years ago in Pittsburgh, I was talking with a young man who's a college student, and he was not only not a Christian, but he had made it a particular purpose and a matter of fun in his life to upset those who were believers, especially young believers. And one of the many things that he loved to throw at these young believers in an effort to disrupt their faith and to create serious doubts was what we'll be dealing with at the heart of our psalm this morning. It's the fact that God forgives. You see, to this young man, a forgiving God is not a God to be taken seriously. Because how can a truly righteous God actually forgive much less receive into his fellowship people who are truly guilty. After all, which one of us, in hearing of a murder in Beaver Falls and finding out somehow without a shadow of a doubt that the murderer, the accused, is fully and completely and 100% guilty, and this murderer has in fact confessed and isn't even making any pretense of a defense, do we not want the judge to slam down the gavel and to say guilty as charged, and then to pronounce an appropriate sentence upon him? And so this young man with whom I was speaking said, well, how can God, who is truly righteous, ever slam down the gavel, as it were, and declare someone who is truly guilty to be free of all charges? This is not a God to be taken seriously. This is not justice. Therefore, the faith that is centered upon him and upon this idea that someone who is innocent, Jesus, would take the punishment for guilty people, none of it. It's just not to be taken seriously. And of course, this young man spoke for many other of Christianity's critics who love this particular point as if it's an Achilles heel to a faith that claims to be all about justice and all about grace. Well, our text this morning, brothers and sisters, Psalm 130, presents a wonderful response and even a rebuke to such thinking. According to our psalm, it is precisely the fact that God forgives which tells us how serious our sin is and how seriously we are to take him as God, and a righteous God at that. Or we could put it this way more simply. It is the fact that God forgives that should put the fear of God into us. Now, it's not only important that Christianity's critics would understand this, but that Christians would as well, for lots of reasons. We, of course, tend to have a casual view of sin, or at least our own sin, or at least particular sins among our own sins. And to have a casual view of our sin is to have a casual view of our Christ. But more to the specific point of the psalm this morning. Some of us Christians on a certain level agree with the critics that I've mentioned. Some of us are so overwhelmed at the realization of our sinfulness, at its seriousness, that we do not really believe that God can forgive us. Others, sure. But surely not I. We do not believe that God can forgive us, or we believe that if he can, that he most definitely should not. And so we won't seek that forgiveness, though he calls us to do so. Well, ironically, these heavy-hearted Christians are also not taking their Savior seriously enough. This morning, the Holy Spirit means to use this psalm to teach us about, yes, the true depths of our sin and the true love and justice of our Savior and how we are to take both our sin and him very seriously. Look with me, please, again at verses 1 through 3 of the 130th Psalm. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now, friends, the first thing to know about this psalm is what its title implies, as those words kind of float above the text but are really part of it. This is one of the songs of ascents. This is a group of psalms, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, that the people of God would sing as they made their way to Jerusalem to worship God according to his appointed feasts. And the theme of going up fits this psalm especially well because the psalmist's cries are ascending. They are going up to God from what the psalmist describes as the depths. Now, what's the nature of these depths from which the psalmist is crying and crying out? Well, the issue is sin. Notice again verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. And verse 8, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So the issue is sin, and the psalmist feels himself drowning in it. Now, often at the beach, at the ocean, no offense to the Great Lakes, but they're no ocean. The ocean is my happy place on the planet, so I'm biased. At a good beach, you'll sometimes see signs warning you of what are called riptides. These are terrifying currents which develop and which can carry someone miles and miles offshore. And the instructions to save your life if you're in the midst of a riptide, ironically, are not to fight it, but to actually go along with it, to try to swim parallel to the beach, and as best you can to call out and to wave for help. But it's a terrifying situation to be taken so far offshore, and if no help is in sight, to realize that it's only a matter of time before you succumb to the depths. You can't fight the current in your own strength. This is what the psalmist feels like in this psalm. He is out there, way beyond the shore, drowning in the depths of his own sin. Notice the desperation of the psalmist's cry. Some of your English translations will have exclamation points all over the first couple of verses, and they should. This is the kind of agonized cry that might be actually a bit embarrassing for those who are nearby to hear. Have you ever heard someone cry out for help in such a desperate and seemingly exaggerated way that you're actually a little bit embarrassed to be around them, and you cringe? And you think, come on, it's not really that bad. Get over it and quiet down, please. Of course, we parents can be guilty of this. A young child scrapes his knee and he shrieks so that the entire county can hear it. And we almost get a little bit angry as well as embarrassed. Come on, really, it's not that bad. People are going to start looking weird at us. We parents sometimes forget how much those cuts can really hurt our little ones. How much in their minds they may never stop bleeding. They may never stop being in such unimaginable pain. Now, young people, adults are the same way. We just sometimes have different pains, or sometimes the same ones. If you've cut in front of us playing soccer or the like, which happened to me the other night, and I was badly hurt. But it's just a matter of proportion. And the Lord never responds to us the way that we sometimes respond to those whose pain we don't understand and haven't experienced. The psalmist is in agony. He is literally shameless. He is without shame in his call for help. And that's good. And as it's expressed in this psalm, it is godly. What we have in this psalm, in its screaming desperation, is the mark of a truly mature faith. One which perhaps suddenly, but without a doubt, very seriously, recognizes the depths of personal sin. And of corporate sin as the people of God. A scream like this might be socially unacceptable, but it's a sign here of spiritual sanity. We would never doubt the sanity of someone who has been taken offshore by a riptide and who is screaming and waving desperately for our help. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, though you are fully and forever united to Christ, and through his sinless life and his substitutionary death and his bodily resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, all those things that we confessed just a few minutes ago corporately, though you are fully and forever free and complete in him, there is, of course, sin on a practical daily basis which is active within us and which needs to be put down. Our remaining sin is like a wild beast which already has an arrow through its heart. Its wound is mortal. But an animal is never more vicious than when it has been so wounded and backed into a corner. Now, the work that Christ has already accomplished has conquered sin's hold over you. And the word of Christ, as we confront it daily, as it comes to us daily, corners that mortally wounded beast and its effects in our lives. And as we know, the longer and more closely we walk with the Lord in this life, the more our sin is continuously cornered. The more God's word gives us a closer look at the true hellishness of that from which the Lord Jesus has freed us. This is one of the latter songs of ascent. It comes toward the end. And so the pilgrims, as they sang this on their way to Jerusalem, would be closer to the dwelling place of the Lord. And so it's fitting that they have a deeper understanding of their sin, and therefore a fuller and more intense confession of it. This was certainly the experience of the Apostle Paul as he neared the end of his journey in this life and confessed himself to be the chief of all sinners. And so we must maintain a healthy and a holy awareness of the sin that is daily active within us, that needs to be put down, that needs to have the finished work of Christ freshly applied. It is not our master, this sin. But you and I know this. At times we treat it as if it is, as if we're trying to nurse back to good health that vicious beast. And as people of the victorious Savior, it is terrifying to suddenly realize how much we still serve our enemy. And so what do we do when we are shaken by the realization of the seriousness of the sin which we still commit? Well, one of the ways that sin fights back, claws back, as it were, seeking life within us, is to cause us to be just too ashamed to talk about it, to confess it. Once again, parents, perhaps you've observed this in your household. A child of yours, let's say a young child, has done something wrong, and he knows it, and he's standing in the corner, and he won't look at you. Now, his sorrow is not simply over the fact that he got caught, but it's over what he did, and he cannot bear to bring himself to make eye contact with you. Now, let's say, what does a good parent do in that situation? Look down and say, "Man up. You better tell me what you did, or so help me, you are no son of mine." No. No, a good parent stoops low, lifts that child's weeping face, looks directly into his eyes, and says, "I love you. Will not change. And we will work through this together." Brothers and sisters, through this psalm, your Father in heaven is telling you to tell him all about it. He's telling you that there is no shame in confessing shameful sin. He gives you words by which you can do so. The Holy Spirit has given us so many written word to take our hearts in their most shameful condition to our Heavenly Father and to hide nothing from him, as if anything could be hidden from him. And remember that as one of the children of God, you are not alone in your struggle against sin. Yes, even that sin, about which nobody else, so far as you know it, may know. God has placed lifeguards in your life as you feel yourself wallowing and struggling in the depths. People in strategic positions who have walked with the Lord to swim out toward you when you're calling for help, and to help carry you as you carry your confession to your Heavenly Father, and to help you work your way through your Father's forgiveness and apply it to your life. Seek out those lifeguards, elders in the church, parents, older brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be careful as we work out this confession It's a quick comment, but it needs to be made in an age of social media. We tend to run to extremes when it comes to confessing the depths. Then I'm not going to tell anybody about anything. The Bible shows us the path between. To take our hurts and our safeguards that the Lord has put in our lives, but absolutely to tell them to someone. Someone who is an expression of the Lord's own love and mercy and tangible touch in our lives. And it begins with cries like this in Psalm 130. But when we're in those depths, you know this if you've ever had a situation of being near drowning, it gets desperate. You start to lose clarity of thought. And when we're in the depths of our sin, we lose clarity of thinking and we flail about. Sometimes when we know we're deep in sin, we want to run the other way, not toward God, but away from Him. And when we feel this way, we're in good company. And this is why we read from the book of Isaiah and why we read from the Gospel of Luke, to think about Peter and to think about Isaiah. These men called for God's judgment. When they recognized their sin, they wanted Him to go away. If you've ever been, or if you are currently in the depth, that gut-wrenching glimpse of your sin, God's justice demands my destruction. What do I do? There's nothing for me to do but just to give up the fight. Or like Peter, my foolishness demands that God forsake me. Get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinner. People of God, your Savior doesn't go anywhere. You're in good company as you tremble like Peter and Isaiah in view of your sin in front of your Savior. But you must join that company in trusting the Savior who calls you in His grace to rise up. In verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. God forgives. Your sin cannot beat His relentless, redeeming love for His people. Your sin cannot exhaust your Father's capacity to love and to forgive you in Christ. You are not the exception to the rule. You are not the one who needs to sit on the outside and say, yeah, forgiveness makes sense for them, but not for me, not with what I've done, not with what I think about, not with how I've hurt people. God forgives. You might say, but you don't know what I'm like. No, but I know what Christ is like. You might say, but you don't know what I've done. No, but I know what Jesus has done. And it's greater. And it's more powerful. Some of us feel that asking for forgiveness is the easy way out, that it means that we're not really grieved over our sin. And certainly God's forgiveness can be abused that way, and Scripture warns us against it. But then we take that to mean that we've got to have some kind of self-inflicted penance and punishment. But remember, God is the one who is primarily offended. Yes, we may have hurt others, and if so, we go to those others, and without excuse, we say, I'm sorry, would you please forgive me? And that demonstrates our sincerity. But it's God Himself who says, repent and come to me for forgiveness. If we really hate our sin, we want to be rid of all of it without exception, to cast all of it at Christ's feet and to cry out to Him for forgiveness. He knows our sin better than we do. And please let us not make the mistake of thinking with our thoughts of self-inflicted payment for sin that we are somehow holier or wiser or more righteous than the God who looks to us and says, you come to me. Asking God for forgiveness is not the casual dismissal of sin. Again, it can be abused that way, but in itself, it is not the casual dismissal of sin. It is the truest acknowledgement of it. Again, we might be afraid. We're flailing about in the depths. Our thoughts are desperate. But asking forgiveness will just encourage me to commit sin even more. But this psalm tells us, if we really get it, that we are forgiven, we won't labor continually under that light view of sin. But there will be, by the grace of God, a growing sense of reverence and fear before the living God, a reverence and an awe that befits God, our Heavenly Father, and the way He loves and forgives His children. Again, verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. This is more than just a simple sense of respect. It is that, but it goes much deeper. What this passage says to us, God forgives so that He should be feared. It drives us to think of this God as, yes, absolutely, the source of boundless, infinite love, and also someone who is in no way to be trifled with. In verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. I teach my Geneva students to look for signs of what I call theological strangeness in Scripture, those things that stand out, that don't make sense on the surface. And it's the Holy Spirit telling us, slow down. I've got something really good for you here. That if in verse 3 is one of those slow down moments. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. Wait a minute. How can a relentlessly righteous God not keep a record of wrongs? Yet on the surface, this shouldn't make sense. How can He not mark our sins? And how can He not condemn us for each and every one of them? Think of it. A holy God who forgives. This is at once glorious and profoundly unsettling. But sometimes the calm is more unnerving than the storm. Once again, young people, and all of you, imagine that this congregation, College Hill, is taking a trip together. You're, let's say, driving to a conference, and as you're all driving, caravanning in vans together, you're in a van with Pastor Titus. Or more likely, you're all in a van and Pastor Titus is running alongside, and you're trying to keep up with him. Imagine that a storm hits. And this is a bad storm. It's not a sprinkle of rain. And this causes you to drive off the road to seek shelter under a bridge, but the bridge doesn't help much. The wind is threatening to lift the van. The rain is hitting so hard you think that the windshields are going to shatter. You're scared. But then you see Pastor Titus ahead of you, and he just looks at the sky and he says, "Stop." And it does. You're going to look at Pastor Titus a little bit differently from now on, aren't you? And at all the different games at the camp you're heading to, although you already wanted them on your team anyway, you really want them on your team now. Because which is more worthy of awe? A violent storm? Or the one who can calm it by speaking? You think, of course, of the experience of the disciples. They're in the boat. They're terrified in the storm at sea, and Jesus is asleep and has to be woken up. And the disciples think Jesus doesn't care, that they're perishing. And Jesus simply speaks. And the sea is like glass. If we read the text carefully in the Gospels that chronicle that account, you can tell the disciples were scared about the storm, yes. But what really unnerved them was the one who calmed it by speaking. What kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? In the same way, and in an even greater way, yes, the sin in our hearts is a raging storm. And yes, it is bad. And yes, we commit shameful acts and thoughts and words and deeds daily, and it's awful. And when we get a real glimpse of it, it's gut-wrenching. And yet through his redemptive work, the risen Christ has looked to you, if you are in him, and has said, peace, be still. Is there anything more fearfully wonderful than that God became man to take the penalty for our sin? Again, this is not a God to be trifled with. And this forgiveness comes not at the expense of God's justice, but as the establishment of God's justice. Again, from Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Who are we to stand before God and say, you are not just for forgiving those people. You are not just for forgiving me. It is God who justifies. Who dares to condemn? Paul would ask later. Or John in 1 John 1:9, and listen carefully to the wording. Again, it's one of those wait a minute kind of moments in Scripture. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John doesn't write, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and loving and merciful and gracious. All of that is absolutely true, but that's not John's particular point there. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. It is a matter, because of what Jesus has done, of God's righteousness and justice to forgive all who come to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. His attributes are not at war with one another. In Christ, they are at peace, and so are all who seek refuge in him. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, for whatever reason, perhaps never hearing about him, that's very possible in a culture like ours or anywhere in the world. Sometimes even surrounded by Christianese, we hear very little of Christ. You need to understand that God takes rebellion against his law, as we thought about it earlier in the worship service, very seriously. And that he will judge rightly all of those who do not seek refuge in him. But that he has provided a way, the way, his sinless Son, who kept that law perfectly and took upon himself the punishment and the guilt and the shame on that cross of all who would ever be brought to faith in him. And he rose again from the dead, Paul tells us, for our justification, for our being declared righteous in the sight of God. Jesus got our sin, we get his righteousness, and we receive it by faith so that we can stand before God truly forgiven. If you don't know that forgiveness, you need it. Seek it in Christ. Talk to any one of us after the service. Talk to one of the elders in the church. We would be so glad to tell you of this forgiving and loving Savior. And if you know this Savior already, continue to seek him for the forgiveness that he has already fully purchased, that he applies to us day by day. And that's where the psalmist sets our heart. As we continue on through this psalm, and come to a close. This is a God to be loved, cherished, feared. Just like those pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem, we in this world and in this life are to live looking up, looking for the return of our blessed God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. With him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That's what's coming fully. And then verses 5 and 6 give us the focus for the remainder of time in this world before the Lord does come. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. You know what watchmen were in that culture. They were those who would stay awake at night and they would look to that dark horizon for that first red beam to shoot across it. And they would know that the dawn is approaching. Watchmen are defined by that for which they wait. And so are we, brothers and sisters. We are defined by the one for whom we wait. And the day of his coming again in full power and glory. In the very real sense, it's already dawned because of his first coming some 2,000 years ago. And we live in the increasing light of his soon approach. And as we journey together, never alone, there is no shame in confessing our sin. We must do it. The Lord has called us to it. So continue to confess to your Father through your Savior by the power of the Spirit, latching on to those lifeguards that God has placed in your life. Brothers and sisters, we are on a journey, not just as one congregation, but as the whole body of Christ everywhere in this world. We're on our way up to the heavenly Jerusalem, to Mount Zion. Let's close with these words from Hebrews 12 that so beautifully details our journey and where we've already arrived. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. With our God there is forgiveness. Therefore let us fear him. Let's pray. Our great God and our heavenly Father, in so many ways and from so many angles, we think of you so often with a triviality, one that takes a casual view of our sin or one that refuses to confess, thinking that we know better than you its depth and severity. Oh God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, through your holy word, set the eyes of our faith upon the risen Christ. Give us clarity to our thinking, warmth in our hearts and our affections for the risen Savior. And please, O God, may we truly trust not only that the Word of God is true, but that it applies to us. Guide us and lead us, and conform us all the more to the character of our blessed God and Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.